1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in the first verse, the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people rose down to eat and drink, and sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Pay special attention there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to verse 6 and to verse 11. What is the point? The apostle says, our point that we derive from having these stories recorded for us is that those events, especially the actions that the people engaged in and the consequences of those actions, were recorded, were kept, for the purpose of serving as an example. The question I want to consider this morning, why would those things be examples for us if there were not the possibility that we could do the same thing? An example is only useful if it has some possibility of applying to a person's life. If we were to go to a basketball game, I could probably find someone here to go to a Rockets game with me. I'm avoiding looking at Ray. I don't want him to get excited. If we were to go to a basketball game and watch guys running up and down the court, maybe they're playing the Lakers, LeBron James is in town, comes down the court, jumps from just a little bit inside the free throw line, and throws down a one-handed slam. If you then turned to me and said, "Now, Drew, the next time you dunk a basketball, that's how you do it. That's how you need to do that. Watch that form. Watch what he did. You look at him and let that be your example of how to dunk a basketball." Just so you're aware, I'm not hiding some explosive quad strength that you don't know about. Maybe 15 years ago I could graze rim, but I'm not going to be dunking a basketball anytime soon. That man would not be an example to me of how to do that action, because I can't do it. I'm not ever going to do it. It's not ever going to be something that my life intersects with. It would be a worthless example. If Paul is writing to people in Corinth and writing for the benefit of people today and for the last 2,000 years, who were just not ever going to be tempted with these same things, and were not ever going to find themselves capable of committing similar sins, falling in those same similar ways, what benefit would those examples be? Well, you're telling us about the Israelites. We're not going to do those things. They made mistakes that we will never make. They are of a nature that does not describe us as well. By implication, the point of these things really is that just as Israel lusted and committed idolatry and tempted Christ and complained all their shortcomings in the wilderness, so too can we. And so Paul will conclude in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The need for us, anytime we read the Scriptures, especially when we see the examples of those who have failed before us, is to take heed, is to pay attention and ask the question of ourselves, am I guilty of the same thing? I want to spend the balance of our time this morning looking at just a few examples of men of times past that are easy for us to see their shortcomings and to ridicule and scorn them for those things. But I want us to be sure that we are not going to fall into the same trap, that we would take heed so that we do not fall. You can be turning to Genesis chapter 25 if you'd like. We're going to read from there in just a few moments. While you're finding that passage, please let me extend my thanks to you. We do have a good number of people here this morning. If we had five, we could call it a good number. But we are blessed this morning with a number of people who have come because of their desire. I'm convinced it's nothing more than your desire to either learn more about our Savior, to offer to Him heartfelt worship, to be with the people of God, to remember His great sacrifice on our behalf. You are this morning setting an example of your own, whether to your children, your friends, your family. You're setting an example, one that shows your love for God. And we thank you for demonstrating that in being here this morning. My prayer as always is that in the remainder of our time we can uncover some thoughts that might be of use to you. We're in Genesis chapter 25 to begin, though. And in verse 29, we begin seeing the first real interactions as adults between these two men, Jacob and his brother Esau, these two twins who would later become the heads, the namesakes of two great nations, Israel and Edom. And so we find in verse 29, Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." We've mentioned before in studying this passage the language that the writer chooses to use in reflecting Esau's roughness. He literally describes that stew as some red that he wants to eat. He speaks almost like we would depict a caveman speaking in modern days. He is not smooth nor eloquent. And we get the image of this rough man coming in from the woods wanting some red stuff. And so that becomes his name or nickname, Edom, red. But Jacob has a different idea rather than just handing over what is needed in verse 31. He says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. To begin with, in this instance, we do see some of Esau's tendency towards melodrama, we might call it. I wouldn't be able to say for certain, but it seems to me at least, we ask the question, is this man really in danger of dying at this moment if he doesn't receive any food right now, or is he overselling things a bit? It's impossible to say for certain and to know for his case, but I do find this ringing true in my ears at least of many of our descriptions about temptation. When we want to make the kinds of trades that Esau is going to make, aren't things always painted in this light? I just might die if I don't. You just really don't understand how hard it is to resist. You can't possibly know what I'm going through, how tough this is. I'm going to die if I don't have this thing that I think I need right now. That's what Esau is trying to tell us. But beyond that, look at the actual trade. He sells his birthright, something that is a greater good, promises, based on what God had promised to Abraham, their grandfather, promises good for the whole world eventually. It is something that is received by hope. It is something that has great spiritual ramifications. It is something that was to so many other people in this family something to be grasped and to be held on to tightly. But Esau instead trades it for a pot of stew. Something infinitely less important, but a thing which satisfies an immediate urge. Well, clearly we read this account and this account is ripe for our scorn. And for us to look at what is happening, you were the firstborn out of these two twins. How much luckier could you be in that day and age to come out just minutes before your twin brother and to be entitled to the greater portion of the inheritance? to the birthright given to the man chosen by God who entered into covenant with Abraham. You have this amazing birthright that is promised to you, and you sell it off for, let's be honest, from our point of view, stew of lentils? That doesn't even sound like food that would be good, whether it is or not. We look at this trade and say, Esau, that's the worst deal anyone has ever made. What a sucker. You took that deal? Of course, with our benefit of hindsight, we know how foolish this is. But even at the time, I can picture Jacob almost being amazed. I can't believe that worked. I can't believe he did that. What a fool. When we fall into sin, do we not make or threaten to make the exact same trade? Every time we dance so close to the line, we have this precious inheritance awaiting us. This thing that has been promised by God, this thing that overwhelms any other blessing that a person could receive. The promise of eternity with God, with Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the Lord Himself. We have this inheritance, this birthright that is ours. But in the moment, it never quite seems good enough. When I get hungry, so to speak, and I'm telling myself and everyone else, if I can't just eat this meal, if I can't just do this thing that I really, really don't even know how much I want to do this thing right now, if I don't get to do that, I might just die. And so we make that same trade. Esau becomes the model. Hebrews chapter 12 uses him in verses 16 and 17 as the model for a profane person, is the language used by the writer of Hebrews. A profane person, not a person of holiness, like God and His people, but a profane, a godless person. In a moment of weakness and trial, he sells all that he truly has and realizes only too late that he has lost everything. Christian, I ask you, do you ever make that trade? You see the cheese on that trap. You see the bait on that hook. And fall prey. It looks too appealing. Your need has to be sated right now. And you can't wait for that inheritance that so long often may not ever reach us. And as Esau said there in verse 32, I'm about to die right now. I have this overwhelming physical craving. What good is something further down the road if I don't ever even make it to that? Do we make this trade? Is Esau an example to us? Can we learn from him? Can we do better? Look forward a few chapters to the book of Exodus. We'll start there in chapter 7. We won't read extensively from this account, but we'll make reference to a few verses and passages beginning in Exodus chapter 7. Pharaoh's roller coaster during the ordeal of the 10 plagues is familiar to us. Our young people right now are studying this. They've been looking at these accounts in the book of Exodus. The theme of this narrative, from Pharaoh's perspective at least, we find there in chapter 7, verse 13. We'll see similar language repeated, addressed in different ways, but the bottom line remains the same in chapter 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, that is Aaron and Moses, as the Lord had said. God predicted and knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened against him. He would not let his people go. And then over and over, we will continue to see this. It's hardened because he sees his magicians doing what Aaron is able to do. And so he says really what he had thought earlier. Who is this God? Who is Jehovah? I don't need to listen to him. Then he sees the water turning to blood in the Nile and all of the waters around them. And yet again, he's able to see his magicians perform something similar to that. And so, again, comes to the conclusion, I don't need to listen to these people. I don't need to listen to God. And then we see a plague of frogs coming upon them. Beginning in verse 8, Pharaoh finally, this time, maybe is beginning to suffer enough and getting worried enough that he says, okay, Moses, Aaron, you were right. I tap out. I don't want any more of this. Go and entreat the Lord. Take these things away. It's disgusting. It's a nuisance. It's causing all sorts of havoc. Get these frogs out of here. Moses says it's done. What happens afterward? Pharaoh has a change of heart. Doesn't keep his word. Says, no, you're not going to go. Verse 15, when he saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord has said. And we'll see this repeated over and over. Backside of an agreement after the consequences are lifted. He won't listen when his own men in the third plague tell him that it's the finger of God at work. He doesn't listen in the fourth plague, even when it's clear that those plagues, those illnesses and disasters are only affecting his people and that none of the Israelites are suffering any consequences. But still, over and over again, for number 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, all throughout, Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to listen, refuses to do anything differently. And again, we are quick to wonder at his foolishness. It takes him ultimately 10 trips through this cycle to figure out what is going on and to get the point. You reach the end of that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Finally, death visits Pharaoh's own household. His son, his firstborn son, dies in the night because of Pharaoh's obstinance and stubbornness. You look at the rubble of once great Egypt. You scan the scene. A nation, a kingdom devastated. His gods totally humiliated. His own family touched and visited by death. Dead animals everywhere. The ecosystem totally destroyed and put to absolute disarray. Everything around him is in ashes, so to speak. And we wonder, Pharaoh, it took 10 of these, and then even still, after he says the people can go, he will chase after them with his army and still not learn until all of them are drowned in the Red Sea, trying to catch the Israelites. We just shake our heads at the stubbornness. The foolishness. You really didn't understand something big was going on here? Number 10 didn't solidify that for you so that you could change something? Why does it take so long to learn? Are hard-headedness and hard-heartedness unique to Pharaoh? We don't even have to ask of ourselves. We don't like doing this. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But how many people do you know who are just stubborn, refuse to learn, refuse to change, refuse to do anything different? And then when we do look at ourselves, aren't we so oftentimes slow or totally unwilling to change what is necessary? How often do consequences, when we end up finally facing them, whatever it is, not all sin seems to carry physical, immediate consequences. Sometimes we might think we've gotten away with something. But maybe you do face the loss of a relationship, the loss of a friendship. You face a monetary fine. You face actual imprisonment. You face ridicule and scorn from other people. A disease, an illness of some kind that comes about through sin, whatever it might be, the consequence we bear because of that, we hate that feeling. We tell God, things are going to change. I'll never do this again. But if that consequence is lifted, if I get out of prison, if I get better from that illness, if I'm able to restore that friendship that I lost, how quickly do I go back to being that same person again? Got a new lease on life. Let's make all the same old mistakes. And as we said, maybe it's not even that we feel the pain in some physical sense, but the guilt that we feel after sin. You have had that pain that comes with repentance, where you know you have done something that God hates, and you tell Him in tears, this will not happen again. Lord, this is so terrible of me that I have done it. I can't do it again. I won't. How long do those vows last? We keep going back to the well as soon as that feeling passes. Stubbornly resist the will of God. And then have the gall to look at Pharaoh and say, he's a slow learner. How quickly do you learn? If you're like I am, some of these lessons take far, far longer than they should. Don't require the plague to come around to acknowledging God. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, really chapters 11 and 12, tell us this most famous account, it just might be, of the life of David. One of the most famous sins in all of the Bible. Maybe Judas betraying Jesus, the crucifixion of Christ as a whole, would be more well known by the world at large. But if there is some other misdeed that people know of, it's likely this. David and Bathsheba. And once more, for time's sake, we won't read the entire account together. But this passage, this series of circumstances, does teach us so much. And you might be familiar with the narrative. David is not away at war, which many kings did at the time. There seems to be a subtle criticism of his inactivity in having stayed at home during the time when kings go out to battle. But David just happens, verse 2 says. It happened that one evening he rose from his bed, going out into the cool of night perhaps, and happens to see on another rooftop, away from his, a woman bathing. Beautiful woman. A woman he enjoyed looking at. A woman he didn't stop looking at. And a woman that he looked at long enough and with enough interest that he ends up deciding, I need to meet her. He sins, verse 3, inquires about her. Who is that? I'd like to put a name to this face. I want to see who this is. He's told, well, it's Bathsheba. That's kind of a dead end. She's a married woman. Not for David, not for the king of Israel. So verse 4, he sends some messengers and they took her. She came to him and he lay with her. This woman conceives a child in verse 5. David's child. Uriah is off fighting. Her husband is at battle. David, in the course of events, tries to cover the whole ordeal up, bring Uriah back home from the front lines, have them spend the night together. They'll be able to tell the world this is actually a legitimate child, we might say. It's her husband's offspring. Uriah, sadly, with terrible irony, because of his loyalty to the king and to his men, he refuses to spend the night away from them in the comforts of his home when they were unable to do so. And so he refuses that plan. David decides this has to be cleared up another way. He orders Joab to put Uriah on the front lines, have all the men withdraw from him in the hottest part of the battle. Murder by combat, we might look at it as. Uriah is killed. David, a short time afterward, as soon as her mourning is over, takes this woman, Bathsheba, into his home to be his wife. This lesson, this passage, teaches us nothing else. For one, we would see that sin so often spirals totally out of control. It's quicksand. You begin with something very small. Every decision along the way, while still wrong, I'm not making apologies for what David does, but at least from the perspective of being in the moment, is a more understandable decision given his growing desperation and what he has done before and the steps leading up to that further sin. In the beginning, we have a man who is just accidentally seeing a beautiful woman. And the next step, and the next step, and the next one. For this reason, that journey that James describes, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of James, we often use David as the illustration for that. A person being enticed, he's drawn away by his own desires, then he's enticed by that, that leads to sin, that leads to death, and we look at this as Exhibit A, the chief example David did not set out to commit adultery and murder another man's wife so that he could have her. But he got there, because that's what sin does. It pulls us further in. It makes us go further than we said we ever would. It makes us do things that we would not conceive of doing in our earlier state. But when we get to chapter 12, we see a second lesson from this passage, which is that it tells us just as much about how man handles this mounting evidence of our own wickedness, our own growing distance from God. How does David handle it? We consider Nathan the prophet and this parable that he comes to David with. He gives David a setup which has a clear bad guy in it. These two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has exceedingly many flocks and herds. He's got so many animals you couldn't even count them. This poor man has just the one. And it's not an animal to him. It's not livestock. It's a member of the family. And the rich man, when he's having a guest over, doesn't take one of his own many animals to butcher and to prepare for those friends. He takes that household pet, the beloved family member of the poor man, takes it away from him, steals it from him, kills it, serves it as a meal. David, rightly, is outraged. And so, with the ability to render judgment against another man's wickedness, now he can finally see and is forced ultimately into admitting his own. Because he says, the man who did that should die. And what does Nathan say in those familiar words? David, you are the man. That wasn't a story that I made up out of thin air. I'm describing what you've done. You are the man. David doesn't realize it until the situation is removed from his own sin, and he can look at someone else. Jesus states to us in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus makes several points, several arguments concerning the admonition, or not admonition, the law against murder. But he ends up essentially saying, you've already murdered someone when you hate them without cause, when you slander them, revile them, call them a fool, when you have that wicked, sinful hatred and anger towards your brother, you've already murdered them in your heart. And so I say to you, don't even do that. Verses 27 through 30 is the same idea with adultery. The man who has looked at a woman to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He is guilty of sin. He is guilty of sinning against God. Those things are ultimately no worse. Yes, they have greater consequences. Yes, they might tell us something in a nebulous sense about a greater distance from God. But in the mind of Jesus, at least, they're the same sin. One is just a more serious symptom of the illness. And so, ultimately, we could take Nathan's parable to David, see him applying that to David's real life. We could do the same thing for ourselves with David's real life and tell this story. Have you heard the one about the man who committed adultery with a woman and then had her husband murdered and took her as his wife? And we might, if we're familiar with the story of David, say, I have heard that one. That was the worst thing David ever did. I can't believe God ever forgave him for that. It's one of the things that really makes it difficult for me to root for David when we're reading through his stories in the Scripture. And I just can't believe that a godly person with a heart after God's heart would do such a thing. And what could we say to ourselves after making such proclamations? You are the man. You lust. You slander. You're the man. you're falling into those same sins. This highlights the primary problem with when dealing with any of these examples, or countless others that we could have examined this morning. We know what is right and wrong. Most of the people I'm speaking here to this morning, you know your Bibles. You know your Scripture. You know God's will on moral matters, on how a person should behave, what we should think, how to guard our hearts, how to interact with other people. You know these things. We know what is right and wrong. Where we struggle is in consistently applying those standards to our lives. Not to other people's sins. Not to the shortcomings of the world. Not to the faults of all the people around us. But to my life. I can tell many other people they are wrong. Can I look in the mirror and know that I am? And brethren, knowing what is right has never been a substitute for actually living within the will of God. And the fact that David receives forgiveness only through such great personal pain, when you read his Psalms of Penitence, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, you read some of those instances where David opens up, it tells us what is going on behind the scenes, tells us the misery that he faced when he was trying to cover that sin up, the pain that came with that repentance. That only seems to prove the peril that he faced if he had not come to that conclusion. Sin, when it is fully developed, when it is allowed to go unchecked because of our arrogant dismissal of our own faults, when it is not met with repentance, that sin kills. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter your level of supposed strength. If we deal with sin by refusing to admit it, by refusing to acknowledge it, by refusing to maybe look at these examples that show ourselves to us and say, "This is me," that will destroy us ultimately. So we ask this morning, can we learn from the example? They were written, Paul says, for our admonition. Us upon whom the end of the ages have come, can we learn from others' mistakes, maybe for once instead of our own? To the point, do we realize that they represent possible outcomes for us? These are not myths. They're not mere allegory. They're showing us two options. Yes, you can fall. You can trade everything valuable which you have in Christ for a moment of pleasure or two. You can continue to butt your head against the wall, to be stubborn and hard-headed, obstinate, and refuse to listen to God or come back to Him when the way is available. You can do that. You can follow whatever lust you desire, treat people however you wish, but then say at the end, "Well, maybe I can get away with some of those things because of who I am." We can fall into these exact same traps. The need for us, the way back for us, is also displayed in the Scriptures. And those remain good examples. What do we find from those who recognized their sickness before God, their unholiness, uncleanness before God? Brother White talked to us last week about the church in Acts chapter 2, the first church. People who became Christians because of what they recognized about themselves. That they were the people that should be paying attention to the examples of old. That they were the people who had committed the sin, needed to repent and be baptized, needed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, needed to be able to be brought near to God. And this morning we offer the same opportunity to any who recognize their state before God. If you are far from Him, if you have persisted in stubborn, unrepentant sin against Him, let us help you rectify that. Let us help you become a child of God, or offer our strength and support as you strive to walk with Him hand in hand, better every day. If we can help, make your need known. come forward right now while we stand and sing.
Oh, great.